Good morning, folks.
Good morning.
Caught some of y'all off guard, standing up here ready to preach already. Remember, it is Communion Sunday. And when that is the case, we kind of prefer moving the sermon forward a little bit so we can focus proper attention on communion. We're actually going to talk a lot today about tradition. And my great fear, and probably the great fear of every elder ever, is that somehow or another communion would just become one of those traditions that nobody really pays much attention to and nobody really gives much mind to. And so we've tried to do some things around here intentionally to make that not happen, but at the end of the day, it's our responsibility individually to be sure that it doesn't. So communion coming up a little bit later in our time this morning. In any event, last week we had a conversation about confusion. And this week there's going to be a fair bit more of that, and we're going to see that confusion in these guys, in the Pharisees. We're going to see kind of adventures in missing the point. Our text today is from Mark chapter 7. We're now closing in on halfway through the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to read the text, first 13 verses, if you'll follow along with me, please, Mark 7, 1 through 13. And then we'll pray, and as much as anything, I say this a lot, I know you're probably tired of me saying it, but guys, the Bible is God's revelation of himself. So as much as anything, let's see what we can figure out about God this morning. And along the way, we'll figure out some stuff about us, and we'll figure out some very practical things that we can do and things that we should avoid. But at its core, I hope what we're discovering today is a little bit more about God as we read these words. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Father, thanks for Mark and his somewhat unique perspective among the gospel writers. Thank you for leaving us with four gospels, giving us four perspectives as these men were born along by the Spirit to reveal you. And in today's text, Lord, as we're looking at these Pharisees completely missing the point, I pray that we will not. We saw last week a great deal of confusion, and I pray that today we will not be confused, that we will not miss the point. But that, Father, you would reveal yourself to us as we seek to understand you through your word. Lord, we honor you. We pray for your glory to be manifest in this place. We trust, Lord, that you are a good God who will encourage us and you will give us something to think about and ponder and chew on as the days go forth. But more than anything, Lord, we pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said last week, we had this great confusion, and we've actually been seeing this. Those of you who pay close attention, Grace takes notes, like this doesn't just say from last time. It's like for the last several weeks, we've been seeing this confusion. We've been seeing confusion on exactly who Jesus is. Gentiles have been confused about who Jesus is. Religious leaders have been confused about who Jesus is. His disciples, frankly, have been pretty confused about who Jesus is, thinking him a ghost as he was walking across the water. People have been confused all over the place. Even his own family member, but going back several weeks now, even his own family is confused about who Jesus is. We've seen this confusion, and as a result of that, Jesus is working his way out of the region of Galilee. And of course, if we were reading this for the very first time, we wouldn't know, but we do know that he's working his way toward Jerusalem and the cross and redemption and resurrection. This great confusion. Today, in one way, that confusion continues in the Pharisees and in the scribes. We're going to see, kind of, you might think at first, a sort of standard garden variety kind of confusion, but it's actually worse than that. It's more than just confusion today that we'll be seeing. First, a couple of words about these, our friendly neighborhood scribes and Pharisees. You probably knew this, but they were generally considered the most religious people. So if we could go back in time and get in your Wayback Machine with Peabody and Sherman, and you'd jump out there in the streets of Jerusalem somewhere around the time of Christ and just sort of take a straw poll, pretty much everybody would say the most religious people, the great religious leaders of our time, are the Pharisees and the scribes, the experts in the law, the rabbis perhaps, many of whom were scribes and Pharisees, well, Pharisees anyway. But what you might have forgotten, and it's in the second line up there, please, that all of this developed as a result of, I hesitate to use the word cataclysm, but I mean, it almost was a cataclysm for the Jewish people. That back in the year 586, okay, so now here we are in the Gospels, we're probably right around the year 30-ish, 28, 29, 30 AD, somewhere in there. So if we back the story up 600 years, on one fateful day, along came Nebuchadnezzar, and literally in one stroke took from the Jewish community three out of the four things that they identified themselves with, three out of the four things that anchored their life, three out of the four things that grounded them and made them sure of who they were. And I've said before that if you were to take a straw poll here in the United States, what makes us American? Well, freedom would be one of those things that kind of pops up pretty high on the list, right? And we would start talking about that, and we could talk about that at length. And eventually, I think we'd find some others along the way as well. Kind of free markets or opportunity, it's another word that people use a lot to describe the United States, etc. There are four things in the ancient world that defined the Jewish people. It was that they had a land specifically given to them by God. They had a king who was anointed and appointed directly by God. They had a temple of which God had literally been the designer, like right down to the color palette and all sorts of other details. And of course, they had a law that was given to them by God that was applicable to everybody, kings right on down to the lowliest of farmers. They had those four things. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes along, and the land is conquered. No more land. And the king is captured, soon to be killed. No more king. And then maybe the most catastrophic of those events, what the later Jewish people would call the abomination that brings desolation, the temple was destroyed, leaving them with only the law. Only the law. And so it is that although they meant well at first, they said, all we have left is the law. We have to protect this. And so they decided that to protect the law, they would build a sort of a fence around it. And that fence is tradition. And then that fence at first was fairly close to the law itself. And they kind of got the idea that, well, maybe we should build another fence a little bit further back. We don't want anybody getting too close to corrupting our law. We don't want anybody getting too close to nullifying our law. We should build another barricade a little further back. And as time went by, they just kept adding these layers of barricade around the actual law, developing tradition on top of tradition on top of tradition. Originally meant well. They meant well. They said, we've got to protect the one thing we have left. And yet, if you think about that statement, you have to protect the one thing that you have left? Where did that law come from in the first place? Oh, yeah, it's God's law. Is he or is he not the sovereign king of the universe? You have to protect it? Pretty sure that's God's job. But they took fit to do it themselves. A lot of metaphors work here. The no passing zone one, I don't know if my parents remember this story or not, but this is a true story. And I hope, man, I hope I'm not the only one, because y'all are going to think I'm really dumb if I'm the only one. From as far back as I can remember, sitting in the back seat of a Maverick, it's a Ford car, wasn't it? A Ford Maverick? Man, ooh, yikes. I love me some Ford, but that thing, yeah, there's no more of them. Did you ever sell one of those, Todd? Ooh, buddy. Yeah, I don't think there's ever been enough of them survived long enough for you to sell. Ford Maverick, heat didn't work in the back, barely blew up in the front. And so anyway, I remember driving around in the back of this thing a lot, and I'm sure we had other vehicles over the years. But I remember cruising down the road, Dad driving down the road, and from the time I could read, you passed one of those, right? And I would, like, look at my dad and expect that, like, we're going to have to stop because the sign says you can't pass. And Dad would just keep driving, and I'd be like, and then there would be another one. I'm like, Dad, like the signs, I don't think I ever said anything out loud, but I've just got like this angst in my gut, like, man, are we going to get in trouble? Like, we keep passing these signs that say no passing. I really am not entirely sure how old I was before I finally figured out what these signs actually mean. And then I was like, oh, okay, this is going to be all right. Because I was confused. You know, I'm a 10-year-old kid. I'm going, how are we supposed to get where we're going if we can't pass this spot? Like, I don't understand. Is there another way we're supposed to go? Right? It's kind of like what the Jewish people have done. It's like they set up sign after sign after sign after sign after sign, barrier after barrier, fence after fence. Imagine, if you will, some beautiful, lovely, scenic spot high up on a cliff. Or perhaps you've been to one of those skyscrapers in New York or Chicago where you can step out on an observation deck and see all that's around you. Some of those, where's the one with the glass bottom? I want to go to that one. The Grand Canyon? Oh, man, I want to do that.
You're going alone.
Yeah, I know. You'll go with me. Yeah, you'll go. A couple of them will go with me. It's as if we've got this lovely scenic view, and so there's this barrier there to keep you from, you know, falling. But then somebody came along and said, probably back it up a little bit. And so they put another barrier. And then a little later, you know what, that's not quite safe enough. We need to back that up a little bit. And before long, like, you can't see the thing that you were there to see in the first place, right? The Jewish people, in particular the Pharisees and scribes, were so intent upon protecting the law that they built fence after fence after fence in front of it, tradition after tradition after tradition. Which leads us today to the weirdo world in which observant Jewish people unscrew the light bulb inside their refrigerator so that on the Sabbath, when they open it, they don't do work by making fire of the light bulb inside their refrigerator. I kid you not. Not sure that was the original intention of the law. In fact, I'm sure it's not the original intention of the law. And now here you've got entered into our text this clean, unclean thing. This was a big part of the way that they put up barricade on top of barricade on top of barricade. The Bible itself says a handful of things to the Jewish people about cleanliness, by which we usually don't mean like actual physical cleanliness. It's symbolic of spiritual cleanliness. For example, you know probably that in the Old Testament law, if you touched a dead body, you were considered ritually unclean. And there were things you had to do to ceremonially purify yourself before you could go to the temple or before you could observe religious holidays and holy days and things like that. So there were a handful of things that you couldn't do. Right, this is why in Jewish tradition, being a leather worker is kind of a sketchy job because you have to touch dead things all the time. Right, and that's not really looked so highly upon. So there are a handful of things for sure. But what the Pharisees did is they came along and they added more and more and more and more and more to the list of things that make us unclean. It is, incidentally, why we so often read, we've already, in three or four times, we've already read in the Gospel of Mark about people seeking to touch just the hem of Jesus' garment. Because they probably believe that for whatever their condition is, they're probably considered unclean by the Pharisees. And if they would actually, Dean, if I would actually touch you, then I would make you unclean. But on the other hand, if I just touch his garment, maybe he won't be unclean. Maybe that's the idea. The Pharisees have added and added and added and added all of these regulations to what it means to be clean and not clean. To the point of the absurd. To the point of the just really, really crazy. We talked some time ago about some of those ladies for you. In the Jewish tradition, on Sabbath, if you're going to leave the home, you can't wear a hair garment that is fabric. You can't put like a little fabric hairdoodly thing in because it might rain and it might collect weight and then you could be doing work on the Sabbath. Did you know that according to the Jewish law, ladies, if you leave your home on the Sabbath, you may carry 4 but not 5 breath mints? Like, fence after fence after fence. Yeah, you can't carry anything, so that'd have to be in your pocket, right? Yikes. They meant well, and I do want to say that again, because we often come down very hard on the Pharisees. They really did mean well in the beginning. Look, we just lost 3 out of the 4 things that define us as a people. We better protect this one. But then it very rapidly got way out of control. And so here are these Pharisees who incidentally have gone out of their way to come find Jesus. They are nowhere near Jerusalem. They have gone way north and way around the coast of the Sea of Galilee to find Jesus. They have intentionally sought him out. Who knows what they actually were going to ask him? I presume that on their travels, they talked and said, well, you know, let's ask him about this. Let's ask him about that. And then they get there, they go, oh my goodness, did you see Peter, that guy over there, he didn't even wash his hands before he ate that bread. Well, that's what we got to ask Jesus about. They're not following the traditions of the elders. His disciples are unclean. And as such, we better ask him why. What's going on with your unclean disciples? Now, as a complete side note here, did you catch what happened there in verses 3 and 4? Look at the text again. Your Bible likely has parentheses around those words, because that's a modern English thing. I don't know if we've talked about this before. Greek, oh buddy, New Testament Greek is tough stuff, guys, because you got to get used to a few things. If you and I actually lived back then and read Greek, like back then it was way harder than it is today, because back then, of course, Greek was all capital letters. There was no such thing as lowercase letters yet. So when the New Testament was written, it's all capital letters. But they also didn't have a lot of the conventions we have. Like, for example, silly things like punctuation. They didn't have punctuation. Or, you know, that crazy idea where maybe you should put a little space between your words. They didn't have that either. So I kid you not, this text would have been just a string of all capital letters with no spaces between any of them. Line after line after line after line after line. So when you see things in your Bible like parentheses put in there, that's us translating it going, yeah, let me help you out a little bit, right? And this parenthetical comment deserves to be in those parentheses because it's plainly written not about the story but to explain part of the backstory. Why would you need to explain the backstory of Pharisees to other Jewish people? Well, you wouldn't. So who are we writing to? Well, you might remember many, many, many months ago now, we started this journey, and we said that Mark is most likely writing to Christians who are in Rome. They're plainly not Jewish people. You wouldn't have to explain Jewish customs to Jewish people. He's writing to people that aren't Jewish. This is one of many, many, many evidences in the Gospel of Mark to that being the case, just kind of as a side note. But speaking of Greek, let me give it a little bit of Greek. There's like 2 of you out there that like it when I talk about Greek. So let me give you a little bit of Greek today. The text there, have a look at the text. And it says, the Pharisees and scribes, in verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Okay, what makes a defiled hand? We'll go back up in the parenthetical and we'll see that. He says, in verse 2, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled. There it is again. That is, unwashed. And believe it or not, the actual Greek text there says hands that who did not have their fist washed. It doesn't say hands, it says fist. What fist? Who washes their fists. What is that? That's weird. Actually, it's not in the Jewish tradition. This is a photo that I took as a capture from a video. It's a little grainy, and I apologize. Today, to this day, the Jewish community, before they will eat bread, if you're an Orthodox, observant Jewish person, before you eat any kind of bread ever, you have to go through this little ritual of hand washing. And in the ritual of hand washing, they actually teach you that you start with the cup in your right hand, and you pour some over your left, and then you switch, and you make a fist, and you pour it over your fist. Then you set it down, you have a towel across your shoulder, and you dry both of your hands off, and you say this prayer in Hebrew, and now you're fit to eat bread. And it would appear that that tradition, who knows why, goes all the way back to the New Testament time and probably before then. That it's not enough to just wash your hands like we would. There's even got to be the fancy right way to wash your hands. First it's an open hand, and then you pour it over your right as a fist. They actually, even to this day, they said, you don't need to squeeze it very tight. Just a loose fist will do. Oh, okay, make sure I do that right. Yikes. The rabbi that explained this one, even is nice enough to tell us, it doesn't have to be any kind of a fancy pitcher here, right? It just has to have a handle, so it can't be a regular cup. It's got to have a handle on it of some. Oh, okay. Fence on top of fence, law on top of law, barrier on top of barrier. To protect, originally to protect, but it's not about that anymore. You ever been asked a question that isn't really a question? Of course you have. We all have, right? Happens all the time. It's a way that we use to ever so slightly, nicely poke at people. Where you ask questions that aren't even really rhetorical per se. You're just kind of asking the question to point out someone's flaw, point out someone's weakness, do something that'll irritate. My wife calls it pushing buttons, right? My kids, I'm sure mine are the only children in this church family that do that to one another, right? Ask questions that really aren't. They're just designed to poke at each other, right? I'm also sure that it's only children that do that, right? Maybe not. This is one of those. The Pharisees in verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes ask him, totally innocently, right? Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Like, this is not really a question, right? This is loaded. And I know that it's loaded because of the way Jesus responds. And this is an important point, just a tiny little tiny point here that I want to make. It is a dangerous thing to assume something about the Bible. It is a really dangerous thing to assume things about the Bible. So you might have just had this little spidey sense going off in the back of your head that said, whoa, 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 preacher, how do you know this isn't an honest question? Maybe it was. Maybe this group of scribes had a real honest question. How dare you assume? And you would be right to ask that question. You would be right to say, preacher, you better not assume things about the Bible. But in this case, I'm not, because of the reaction of Jesus. Okay, if we didn't have the reaction of Jesus, we'd have to be careful. We don't ever want to preach, teach, say something from the Bible that the Bible doesn't actually say. That gets us, well, right where the Pharisees were. Right? We start adding our own little assumptions to the Bible. How are we any different than what the Pharisees were? So we want to be really careful about that. We want to exegete. That's our fancy word of the day. We're taking notes there, Grace. Good luck spelling that one. She's like, I ain't trying. We're going to exegete the text carefully. We don't want to assume things about it. But based on the reaction of Jesus, we're not assuming. This is not a real question. If this was a real question, Jesus would have answered it as a real question. But he doesn't. His answer begins in verse 6. He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. Whoa, I thought you were going to answer that question, Jesus. No, it's not a real question, and he knows it. He knows it's not an honest condition, or excuse me, an honest question. He quotes Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine what are really reality, just our commandments of men. Their heart is far from me. They honor me with their lips. This morning in our Sunday school time, we talked a little bit about the sixth commandment, that you're not supposed to murder people. We all went, oh, it's really easy. None of us has ever murdered anybody. It's cool. We got that one. And then Luke, it records words of Jesus where he says, like, if you hate your brother, you've actually already committed murder. See, we've gotten pretty good. Correct me if I'm wrong here, but I bet you've gotten pretty good at wearing the outside, like putting on the mask and looking the part and honoring God with our lips. Like, especially here at church, in a context where people know that you're a believer, like, we're pretty good at that, honoring God with our lips. But their heart is far from me, says Isaiah, says Jesus to these scribes and Pharisees. Let that not be us. If I'm being honest, there have certainly been seasons in my life where that is me. Maybe that's you right now. Maybe you've been there too. Jesus comes along and applies Scripture to the problem. That would be my advice to you too. Their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Wait. I went to church. I go to church. Doesn't that count for something? In vain do they worship me. I told you the story before, and it bears repeating, of a friend of mine in Carmen's in college who was very, very traditionally Catholic. Really never thought about anything. Didn't need to think about anything. The priests do all the thinking for me. I just do what they tell me to do, and I'm good. That was her mentality. And we went after we both all came back. She came back from Mass. We came back from church, and we met up together to have lunch one day. And I knew her very well, and I always like to preface this. You can't just say this to anybody. Of all the interesting things, she happened to have a Bible with her, which I thought was a little strange, but she happened to have a Bible with her. And I said, Katie, can I see your Bible? Sure. She handed me her Bible. I opened the front. I feigned confusion. Flipped to the back. She goes, what are you looking for? I said, I'm looking for your time card. Where do you keep your time card? Because it occurs to me that all you're really doing is showing up, punching a time card with God, and expecting to get some brownie points for that. Again, you can't just say that to anybody, guys. But we knew one another well, and she was receptive of that, and it led to a pretty good conversation. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. There are two different points actually being made in here. Jesus is about to make two different points about this, both of which are worth noting. Tradition. Like, tradition is a pretty controversial topic, really. At least for some people. Some people love tradition. And other people hate it so much, they don't even use the word tradition. They call it, like being stuck in a rut. Right? I'm a free spirit. I don't want to be stuck in any kind of a rut. And then you got other people that are so attached to their tradition that the mere thought of ever doing something untraditional shakes them to their very core. That's probably more common because we humans like things to stay the same, generally speaking. Tradition. Let me give you two things here that Jesus is arguing. Tradition is bad when? Like, tradition generally is a good thing. It often is a very good thing. Right? Imagine right now, don't say anything out loud, but imagine right now in December, I believe, probably every one of you has some family traditions that go on in the month of December. Right? Whether it's lots of you, my household included, there's a handful of those little old Christmas cartoons you just got to watch. Right? Like, we got to watch Linus stand there on stage and quote scripture in the Snoopy Christmas. You know, it's got to happen. It's just got to happen, man, right? We've got these things, these traditions, right, whatever it might be. There's probably some traditions in your household regarding setting up a tree or decorating, or, you know, like, maybe you're crazy like us and you go fell one yourself and drag it home. Yeah, it's good stuff, right? There are these traditions, just things you got to do. That's cool, guys. Tradition is bad, however, when one or both of these things happens. Tradition is bad when our tradition overrides the original purpose for which the tradition was created. What was the original purpose that the law was created for? It was to protect God's people, and more than anything, it was to declare God's holiness. What have the traditions of the Pharisees done, though? The traditions of the Pharisees have taken them so far away that Jesus just said to them, "You're worshiping God in vain." Like, a whole part of the law was so that the children of Israel could properly worship God in His holiness. And their traditions have actually been counterproductive to that. Well, we built these traditions so that we would make sure we honor God. Well, yeah, I'm sure that's what you thought you were doing, but look at where you've come now. You remember some of the earlier passages. You remember the scribes coming unhinged at Jesus. How dare you heal a man on the Sabbath? What? You remember Jesus and his disciples walking through a field and a couple of them snapping off a few grains and, you know, kind of munching on them. It's the Sabbath. How dare you work? The tradition has actually overridden the original purpose. The original purpose was to protect and preserve the law so that we can properly honor God. And it's actually doing the opposite now. That's when a tradition becomes bad. But then it can actually be worse. Look at the text here in verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." And here he's going to give him one. One of lots. He could have given lots of examples. This is just one. Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is korban,' that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother." Okay, this is a sneaky little ugly little loophole. That's what this is. This is a tradition that goes back as far as we can tell. Like, it goes back probably to that time after the temple was destroyed, where a man could say, "Look, Mom, Dad, I know that according to the Bible, I have a responsibility to care for you as you age. I get that. I really do. But I have some bad news here. You see, like, I have this pile of money that I could have used to help care for you as you age, but I've actually, like, pre-dedicated it to religious work. Like, I've written it into my will that that money is going to be left to the synagogue, or that money is going to go to help Jewish refugees get back to the homeland, or whatever it might be. So, I mean, I know you're sick, and I know you can't pay your bills, but, like, I'm kind of stuck. I can't help you, really." They came up with this little rule as a way of letting themselves off the hook from having to actually take care of Mom and Dad. Why on earth would you do that? Well, let me just be honest with you. Let's make up numbers. Let's just make up numbers. Let's say I've got $100,000. Is my $100,000 definitely going to care for Mom and Dad until the day that they pass from this life? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe it'd be a lot more than that. But if I take that $100,000 and I say, "I hereby dedicate this on my passing, when I die, I'm giving $100,000 to the church," is it going to cost me more than $100,000? No, it's not going to. I've written it into my will. It's going to, that's what that money is for. So, okay, it's not going to ruin me now. My parents, as they age, could ruin me financially. This I know exactly. This is my write-off. I know how much this is. I'm good. It's a terrible way to think. But you probably know people that think that way. And they come up with this law, korban, to set something aside, to declare it holy for a future purpose as a way of kind of creating a legal loophole. In other words, it's replaced something plainly more important. They've allowed their tradition to replace something obviously more important. Is giving money to a church a good thing? Sure. Is caring for your parents an obviously more important thing? Yeah. So they've created traditions that not only have bypassed the original purpose, But they've actually now gone even one step further and they've replaced things. They're basically making their own rules. They're saying, look, God, I know that you said from the very beginning that we should honor our parents. It's the very first commandment with promise and all. But yeah, I mean, I made a new one. And my new one is, thou shalt give money to religious organization X, so thou does not have to take care of thine parents. That's what they're doing. So tradition is a good thing, guys, unless either one of those two things happens. If either one of those two things happens, then this is you and me. We become rapidly guilty of honoring God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. It's hard to imagine. It's really hard to imagine that a man that would set aside money for a religious purpose intentionally so as not to have to provide for his parents doesn't have a heart far from God. Honoring him with the lips. It's not like I gambled it away. I dedicated it to Salvation Army or dedicated it to my local church or whatever it might be. And then, of course, you're also probably not only far from God, but like them, you're probably also going to start creating loopholes. This is what we do, right? Like, we humans are really, really good at loopholes. The laws. Why do you think our laws are so ridiculously long? Mostly to get rid of loopholes. Close the loopholes, right? Perhaps the all-time most awful example of this would be in the midst of the U.S. Civil War. Right smack dab in the middle of the U.S. Civil War, January 1st, 1863, Abraham Lincoln issued what is one of the most significant political speeches ever, called the Emancipation Proclamation. And most of you in this room wrongly, incorrectly think that that freed all the slaves, because it didn't. It freed a few slaves, not many actually. And then immediately after the war, we passed the 13th Amendment to the Constitution to free the slaves. And the South promptly found loopholes. So then we said, no, we're going to pass the 14th Amendment to close those loopholes. And the South promptly found more loopholes. And we passed the 15th Amendment to close the loopholes of the previous two. And we had some unintended consequences along the way. Did y'all know that if a pregnant woman washes ashore on the coast of Guam and gives birth, that that child is a U.S. citizen? Why? Because of the 15th Amendment. Well, I thought that was about slavery. Well, it was. We were trying to close loopholes. But in trying to close all the loopholes, we created other ones. Oh, man, we humans are good at this. Some other modern examples. We humans are really, really good at this. Amish and the cell phones. Does that confuse you? What? No, hey, relax. It's okay because they don't actually own the cell phone. They're subletting it from an Englishman who actually owns the cell phone. And then he gets the bill from AT&T and he passes the bill on to them and they pay him. So they're not actually connected to AT&T, so it's okay. Or the generators, I love this one. We do not hook up our homes because we cannot depend upon the Englishman. We cannot need the man. Okay, so you make your own gas for those generators? Like, I don't understand. It's loopholes, right? It's loopholes. Sometimes they're not even so much loopholes. My neighbor, keep in mind, my neighbor's grandfather is the bishop of the little Amish Ordnung. He's got a bobcat. He just parks it behind the barn so grandpa can't see it. I mean, I gotta believe grandpa knows it's there. I gotta believe he knows it's there. Loopholes. The Catholic Church and its veneration of Mary. Mary is said to be the greatest woman who has ever been. Yeah, amen. Let's talk about Mary, but let's not like push her up into a stratosphere she doesn't belong. I don't feel super comfy about having a little statue of Mary in my front lawn. What about that? Veneration of Mary. What do you mean, traditions? Well, according to tradition, do y'all know this? According to tradition, Mary was perpetually a virgin. But she had kids. No, you're reading the Bible wrong. I know it says that Jesus had brothers and sisters, but it can't mean that. Okay. According to tradition, Mary was born without a sin nature. What? Yeah, Mary had to be born without a sin nature so she could give birth to Jesus without a sin nature. So all you logical people in the room going, oh, so then Mary's mom also had to be born without a sin nature? So Mary could, well, no. What? What? According to tradition, Mary never died. God just beamed her up to heaven at the end of her life. And then all of that, which is a little silly and theologically what, and then that leads to really crazy places, like according to tradition, Mary is our co-redeemer. Now, that's not funny, is it? Tradition. It's what we do. Not pointing any fingers because I don't know any of you well enough, but I'm going to tell you lots of Christians do this with Christmas and Easter. If your children or grandchildren are most excited about Easter because they get to go look for little chocolate eggs and they can't wait to get out of the church service so that they can go to that plastic grass and find them little eggs. Now, is there anything wrong with chocolate? Of course not. Yikes, wow, chocolate is one of God's great gifts, right? Not saying that. The plastic grass, I don't know about that. But I mean, the chocolate eggs, I mean, I get it. I really do. It's a celebration of spring. It's rebirth. Okay, it's cool. You know what? I've said this for years. It's never going to happen. But it would be so great. It would be really great if Resurrection Sunday and Easter, celebration of spring, if they could be different days. Because then we could, like, make Resurrection Sunday what it really is supposed to be. And then if you want to have a celebration of, yay, winter's done, that's cool too. I'm all right with that. But we bleed them together in such a way that, tell me I'm wrong, most kids just can't wait to get out of the church service so we can get off to whatever. We do the same thing with Christmas, right? Taking our traditions and allowing them to supersede something that's obviously more important. To replace something obviously more significant. We can't do that, guys. How do we avoid this? Let me give you just three real practicals. Jot these down if you like. You're saying to me, preacher, I have a lot of traditions. I like my traditions. Okay, that's cool. Just do this for me. Number one, ask yourself if your tradition has become more important than the reason you started a tradition in the first place. Take an honest look at that. If that's the case, then maybe reevaluate that thing. More importantly, number two, is that tradition of yours detracting you in some way, distracting you in some way, pushing you away from things that are obviously more important? Are you allowing that thing to become more important? One of the more proud moments I had as a dad came a few years ago. We'd gotten a Christmas tree. And we go up to Orland to fell a Christmas tree. It's way up there. It's cool, though. It's close to God's country. We got all the way up to Orland. We fell the tree. We're coming home. And there's a dude walking down the side of the highway with a gas can. We passed his car about 3/4 of a mile back. He obviously ran out of gas, and he was walking another mile or better to the Ashley, is that the exit up there? Maybe, I don't know. And my boys did not hesitate at all. I mean, our tradition is we got to go home. And when we get home with the tree, we set the tree up. And the girls have probably made Christmas cookies. And we're going to listen to music. And Dad, this is, did not hesitate at all. Dad, we got to help that dude. We got to break the tradition for a minute here. And we can at least take that guy to the gas station, right? So we did. We took the dude to the gas station, and then we took him back, right? Messed us up for, I don't know, half an hour, 45 minutes, something, I don't know. But you know what? Obviously, loving a neighbor well enough to help him out in a moment of need like that's clearly more important than my little tradition. And then finally, is the problem actually my tradition or just my attitude about it? Have I just kind of become ho-hum about it, complacent about it? Maybe the tradition is a beautiful thing, but because you've allowed yourself to just get stuck in a rut, maybe that's really the problem. And that, I fear, is what happens as we begin to take communion. That we just get this whole, oh yeah, time for communion. Oh yeah, gonna pass the stuff around. The problem then isn't really the tradition as much as is our attitude about it. Consider those things, will you? feel like I should apologize for what's coming here next, given the hour. So next week we're going to talk about inside out, food and what goes into us and what comes out of us and all that sort of good stuff. It's where we're going here in Mark's text. It's where Mark goes next in the life of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the opportunity to continue thinking about Mark's gospel as he's portraying Jesus as this servant, serving the people, serving, honestly, as hard as it is to say, serving the Pharisees today by pointing out the error of their ways. And we have no way of knowing, Lord, if any of those men standing there that day really did take to heart his words. Perhaps they did. We do know historically that some of the Pharisees eventually converted, put their faith in Jesus. Maybe one of them was present here in this moment. We don't know that, Lord. But we do know that you have recorded these words for our benefit as well. I pray that you would help us to not miss the point like those men did. That we would embrace tradition, but only in so much as it is a good thing, Lord. Let us never, ever be found guilty of honoring you with our lips only, but not with our hearts. Father, we've come to a time where we're going to take up an offering. And I pray, God, that this also would be not just honoring you with our lips, not thinking, oh, I better put something in this basket so the guy sitting next to me doesn't think poorly of me. Let that not be, Lord, what's going on. Let us not think that we're somehow earning brownie points with you through the amount of money that we give. But let us be a people, Lord, whose heart is close to you. And inasmuch as we believe in the kingdom work that you're accomplishing through this family of families, as much as we believe that, let us give. As much as we believe that you deserve to be glorified and your name is great and should be told as great here in our community, let that be the reason that we give. And not just of money, Lord. Let that be the reason why these, my friends, give their time, so many of them, so much. Let that be the reason why they give of their talents and abilities and skills. Let us not be, Lord, a people that only worships you with our lips, but also with our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.